Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text that forms the basis of my sermon this morning is taken from our epistle reading from Romans chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, the Apostle Paul in our epistle text is setting up the contrast between God's holy law and our sinful nature, and the picture isn't pretty. In fact, the picture that is painted of humanity in this passage of Holy Scripture is grotesque, painful to even read. And yet, if a person is ever going to understand the idea that sin is slavery and not our friend or a cute little exotic pet, then he or she must wrestle with this passage. Yeah, every now and then we get those news stories, right, of somebody who's foolish enough to bring a baby alligator home. You read these from time to time, right? Some poor fool went down to Florida and just thought, oh, that alligator is just so cute. The babies are just the cutest little things. And they bring it home and they put it in their bathtub, right? And they keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it. Next thing you know, you have a full-grown alligator living inside your home's bathtub, and you have no way to get it out of your house without you being devoured by it, right? That's kind of a picture there of what sin is like. And each and every one of us are born with a sinful nature. So reality is this. Keep this in mind. Sin is an unsatiable or insatiable appetite. Sin craves evil. And once it has been fed what it has been lusting for, the hunger pains begin again. Problem is, the next time the hunger pains are stronger. Now, we all know someone. Let's do this for a little bit. We're going to talk about sin. We'll do this safely. Let's talk about other people, right? Okay. Don't worry. I'll come back to us. But let's do this clinically here. We'll talk about it in the abstract. Because we all know someone whom sin has utterly overpowered and enslaved. Maybe you know a meth addict who, despite the fact that their teeth are literally rotting out of their mouths because of the effects of their drug, they can't stop. Or how about the alcoholic woman who night after night seeks to escape the pain of this life by disappearing into a bottle? Or the man who constantly flies into a rage and ends up beating the woman that he swore to love, honor, and cherish? We know people like this, right? Or the woman who spends her days on the phone mining people for juicy little bits of gossip and news about her neighbors so that she can then turn around and venomously share that information with others, and by doing so, murder the character of her friends and neighbor. Or how about the couple? I have to put that in air quotes. The couple who are clandestinely having an affair, secretly finding ways that they can spend time together in cheap little motels or, you know, places where their spouse won't know what their spouses won't know what they're up to, right? We all know people who've done this. And the ones enslaved and ruled by these sins, they know that it's sin. They know that they are enslaved and are utterly powerless to break free from sin's grip. And yet they are driven by their sinful passions deeper and deeper into darkness. In fact, you'll find, talking with these people, they'll say it's so much easier to give way to sin's power than to stand up to it. In fact, we all know this because there's this annual ritual we do here in the United States. It happens every year on New Year's Eve. We all make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to once again be as skinny as I was when I was 18 years old, right? I'm going to stop eating and not exercising. I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to stop lying about people, or I'm going to do this or do that, right? And how long do those New Year's resolutions last? 2, 3 days, a week? For the really, really self-confident and those who really have the ability to gut it out, 3, 4 weeks, right? It's all an exercise in futility, isn't it? Yeah, none of us can really ever seem to get our acts together, can we? Why? Because all of us have a sinful nature. Now, let me read to you a horrifying list. Now this is going to get personal. We talked about sin in the abstract. Let's do a little examination. In Galatians chapter 5, we have this horrifying thumbnail sketch of the acts of the sinful nature. Here's what the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. He says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious." They're not hidden. We all know this, right? Let's talk about the obvious. Sexual immorality. Yep, we all know that. That's kind of a no-brainer. Greek word there, by the way, is porneia. Sound familiar? We get the word pornography from it. Yeah. Sexual immorality is any type of sexual behavior that is not God-ordained. And God-ordained sexual behavior only occurs between a husband and a wife. Everything outside of that is porneia. Then we have this wonderful word, impurity. Akatharsia. It's a state of moral corruption, vileness, right? When we hear about this, we think about somebody who, in a sense, is somebody that we would describe as, well, that person's really nasty. And we all know what we mean by that. Or how about this one, debauchery? Asalgia, the Greek. This is a fun word, and the definition is, you know, somebody who is debaucherous has a complete lack of self-control and engages in conduct that violates all bonds of what is socially acceptable. Think of it as self-abandonment, if you would. And then another act of the sinful nature. A lot of people don't think of this as an act of the sinful nature, and yet it is. Idolatry. This is making your own God. How many of you have had a conversation with a friend or neighbor, or maybe you've said this to yourself, "The God I believe in would never blank," and then fill in the blank. The God I believe in would never blank, and the blank is always something that God has actually revealed about himself in his word. The God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. The God I believe in accepts everybody and would never condemn somebody because they're born gay. The God I believe in would never vote Republican. You know, things like that, right? Whenever you or anyone else says, "The God I believe in would never whatever," the God you believe in isn't the God who's revealed in Scripture. The God you believe in is a God you've made up. And that God cannot save you because he doesn't exist. If the God you believe in would never send anybody to hell, that's not the God revealed in Scripture. The God revealed in Scripture does send sinners to hell. But the God of Scripture also forgives and pardons sinners by the shed blood of Christ. Then there's witchcraft. Now, this is a temptation. Not a lot of people talk about this. But how much do you want to bet somebody here has dabbled in this? Whether it's the Ouija board or the rituals designed to get God to act on your behalf. Did you know sending money to a televangelist on TBN is a form of witchcraft? It's a belief that by sending money that somehow you are engaging in a ritual that will then open up God's hand and send favor your way. That's a form of witchcraft. How about hatred? Discord? Jealousy? Oh, this is a big one. Really jealous that farmer has that combine. I've been wanting that for years and I can't afford it. How did he pull that off? I don't care if it's red or green, right? Little weird thing going on culturally here, right? Fits of rage. Now, this one is an equal opportunity sin, but men seem to have this one more than women. When you put your fist through a wall because you're so angry. Or when you throw chairs, or women, you throw dishes. Fits of rage, you're completely out of control. All you see is red. Or where you're so angry that when you're talking, all that's coming out of your mouth is spit. This is an act of the sinful nature. Dissensions. Factions. Oh yeah, these are fun. I want to get people on my side. Now, this happens in the corporate world and it happens in churches. You have these little parties all centered around a person who likes to talk behind people's backs and build up a little bit of a following, and then they work against the other group or against the pastor, right? This is all an act of the sinful nature, and it's damnable. envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This little passage from Galatians 5 has this as the kicker at the end of the list. Paul writing to Christians, he says, "And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now you may be thinking right now, but you've just described me. Who of us can say that we're completely sinless in light of that list, right? Yes, I know. I've described you. Because Paul in our epistle text this morning is preaching the law to us in order that we can truly see the darkness of our sin. So here again, our epistle text. Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, that's what I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, well, then I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it's sin that's living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no. Instead, it's the evil that I do not want to do, and this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that is living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I also see another law at work in the members of my body that is waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work that's within my members." Note here, Paul is not talking here about his struggles before he became a Christian. He's talking about the struggles that Christians experience due to the war between the spirit and the sinful nature. But the solution to this war, the struggle, is not the law of God. Just try harder, just obey, just do more, right? Good luck on that. The law does not have the power to save us. It only has the power to condemn us. That's why Paul says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's a great question. Who will rescue us? Who will rescue us who stand condemned by God's holy law? And with the law shining in all of its bright glory, it only shows the darkness of our heart even more. That's what it does. So who is going to rescue us from this body of death? I have to cheat a little bit and go forward in the text. Romans 8 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. The law condemns and says you are a sinner, you are guilty. But you, baptized believers, you are in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation. God does not condemn you at all because he's condemned Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he has condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. So the solution to this problem is the gospel. The good news that Christ died for your sins. That's the solution. And that's the law of the Spirit, the gospel. Johann Gerhardt, the great Lutheran theologian, writes, puts it this way. Think of this great exchange. Christ's soul was grieved unto death, so that we might rejoice forever. Christ, he sweated bloody sweat and struggled in the throes of death so that we need never despair in the agony of our deaths. Christ was led in captivity so that we would never have to be eternally captive to the devil. Christ was bound so that he would rescue us from the bonds of sin and hell. Christ was forsaken by all the disciples so that he can reconcile us with God, from whom we had become disgracefully alienated in disloyal apostasy. Christ was struck in the face so that we would not be eternally battered by the fists of Satan and his angels. Christ was falsely accused so that the law could not accuse us before God's judgment. Christ kept his silence when he was falsely accused so that we would not have to be struck dumb before God on judgment day. Christ was despised so that we would not end up in eternal humiliating disgrace. Christ was stripped of his clothes so that he would win for us the garment of his righteousness. Christ was stabbed with thorns in order to heal every sticker and thorn in our hearts. Christ was sentenced and condemned to death so that we do not end up in eternal death. Christ, carrying the burden of the cross so that he could lift up the burden of eternal punishment from us. Christ felt nothing less than that he was actually forsaken by God so that we would not be eternally forsaken or rejected by God. Christ suffered thirst on the cross so that we did not end up in eternal thirst. Christ gave up his spirit with a great price so that we would not have to fall into eternal wailing and gnashing of teeth. Christ became for us a curse upon the timber trunk of the cross so that we would not be eternally cursed by God. Christ was pierced in the side to atone for the sin which was brought into the world by Eve, who was crafted from the side of Adam. Christ died so that we might live forever. And from this, we see the suffering of Christ as the clearest reflector of comfort in the face of sin. This is what Jesus has done for us. And this is what defeats sin, death, the devil, and even overcomes the law. All of this was done by Christ in order to set you free from slavery to sin. And now that Christ has set us free, now that Christ has set you free and has washed away your sins in the waters of your baptism and given you the Holy Spirit as a deposit that guarantees your inheritance, or as Paul says in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That means that we who are in Christ can now walk according to the Spirit and begin mortifying our sinful natures and stop obeying its sinful desires. In other words, we who are now in Christ can walk in freedom. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. This is a great cross-reference, by the way. Romans 7 and Galatians 5, they work together. He's talking about the same thing. So let's take a look at the same thing from a slightly different perspective. Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 26. You, my brothers, were called to be free. That's right. You were called to be free. Free from slavery to the devil. Free from slavery to sin. Free. So do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Or as Christ says, as I have loved you, so love one another. And how has Christ loved you? He's loved you by dying for you, right? So, the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit. You can also say, live by the gospel. They're kind of interchangeable in this text. For, and you live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warned you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the gospel, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, that's you. You belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. And since we now live by the Spirit, the gospel, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so let me use the words of our Lord from today's gospel text to end up. What does Jesus say? Come to me and I'll put a burden on your back. Come to me and I'll give you steps that you can apply to make things work out in your life. That doesn't work. That's the law. And it only condemns. No, Jesus says this. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Is that you? Are you weary and burdened of your sin? Burdened by the fact that you are helpless to change yourself? That you haven't got your act together and you know you stand condemned before God, knowing that you just can't seem to measure up, no matter how hard you try? Are you burdened? Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the reason why his yoke is easy and his burden is light is because he has carried your burden for you to the cross. There's nothing left for you to do except for to believe and receive this wonderful gift, this good news that Christ died for your sins. And he rose again on the third day for your justification. You are in Christ. Your burden is lifted. Christ has borne it for you and carried it to the cross, suffered and bled and died for it. And by doing so, he has suffered and bled and died for you. There is no burden left to bear. Come. Follow Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.